It's difficult for us, brethren and sisters, to know, even though the scripture is pretty full in what it says, to know what it must have felt like to be as exclusive as the Jews were. It wasn't that they were just separated to God, as God had separated them to himself. It's what they had done with that separation. It had turned altogether inwards, and the rest of the world was despised, and without were donks. That was the situation. And the temple was the place of worship. You won't find, they would say one to another, such a holy place in Rome, or in Corinth, in Alexandria, or in any place on earth. This is the spot that God has chosen. Doesn't the psalm tell us so? Zion that I have chosen, a place for my rest. And are not we the people of the Lord, and we are the seed of Abraham, the servant of God? And that was the position. Except that they had now also merged with that a kind of authority that was almost papal in its effect. The authority of the rulers, the elders, that made the people cringe. And as Jesus said, laid burdens on their backs, and no one lifted, not even a little finger, to relieve them. So it was this high priest who is there in verse 1 of chapter 7. And all with him, he was strong enough now because he's got the Sanhedrin. And simply says to Stephen, are these things so? And it's from that Stephen commences. He is going to witness for Christ without ever mentioning the name. Not until he come right up to the very end will you find a direct reference to the person. Instead of that, the Holy Spirit through Stephen, this man who had seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and reflected it himself before all these people. And Saul of Tarsus is there, and all the rulers, men, brethren, and fathers. So it's perfectly respectful introduction. And what he has to say has about it such an innocent air, almost as though those who were there should be saying, please, don't teach us these simple, everyday facts about our history. We know them. But the Holy Spirit isn't doing that. You say that the glory of the Lord is here in Jerusalem. That's what they said. So Stephen says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. What's all this then about exclusively having the glory of God here? Holding God in to this place. For our father Abraham, it was Mesopotamia. And it was the God of glory who appeared to him. Abraham had a vision, a revelation. And that was before he dwelt in Charan, it says. And he separated him out and told him to leave his country and his kindred, which he did, and left the land of the Chaldeans, and then when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. And this is one of our favourite verses, isn't it? Because although he promised him, it says. So this is one of the proofs, isn't it, that Abraham would inherit the land, that we haven't misunderstood Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and 22, that God did mean the land. It says so here. And here is Stephen under the Holy Spirit actually saying that. It isn't just that Stephen's saying it. They are not original thoughts of Stephen. Or of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. They're not just original thoughts. Just come to Exodus chapter 6. This is where scripture tingles, vibrates as one part faith testimony to another. You'll remember this chapter. But, you know, like all, reading of all scripture, brethren and sisters, we are so familiar with it that we don't read it. At least not with care. Right, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, that is Abraham, Isaac, isn't it, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan. So it's clear in the Old Testament. Equally clear. I mean, repeated after the death of the fathers that the land is still to be theirs. You know all the arguments that people bring up that it's a spiritual matter. You've only got to spiritualize it. But the land of promise is a kind of generalized term for something else, including perhaps heaven. Well, in actual fact, scripture is precise. And what Stephen is saying by the Holy Spirit is echoing things that God had already said. Alright, so it's worth just noting there that God says, I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. The lands of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. It couldn't be clearer, could it? It is that land. So our faith, brethren and sisters, is well based. And it isn't just on some interpretation here or there of an odd verse. It is the whole essence of Scripture that teaches us the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Back to Acts chapter 7 then. Maybe they had a kind of wonder as to what was happening. These men, as they listened to Stephen. He wasn't a rabbi. And he wasn't using the kind of rabbinic argument. Not that kind of argument at all. But there was an order about his use of scripture and about this selection of scripture. Just in passing, there are those who, in making comparison between Stephen's speech and the Old Testament, find that the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, is filled with so many mistakes that you can hardly believe it. Alright, you find even the most respectable kind of people, commentators say, would say this. Might I just recommend to young people and to others who haven't read it, Brother John Carter's Oracles of God. There is a whole appendix at the end of that book on the supposed discrepancies between what Stephen says and what the Old Testament contains. You could laugh the idea out of court that there would be discrepancies. The high priest would have slapped him down on the spot, would he not? He's talking to the authorities. He's not likely to make mistakes and not to be interrupted. What he's saying is clearly known to them all, and his argument gains momentum. There is something about it that not only gathers speed, but gathers size in its comprehensiveness, that's going to sweep the whole council right off their seats of authority and turn them into beasts. That's what he's going to do. This man with the face of an angel. And so they were, it says in verse 6, to have 400 years in wanderings and bondage. God said he would judge Egypt in verse 7. and you come out and serve me in this place, and by the way, this place is not the land of Israel there. You've got to go back and read the record in Exodus chapter 3. That place that is there is Sinai. Alright, so God is at Sinai. You will serve me in this place. So as he had revealed his glory in Mesopotamia, so God is at Sinai. Now, once for those of us who haven't got this thread, I know others of us may have got the thread before and be very familiar with this. Once you've got this thread running through Stephen's speech, you will see it's not just a sort of innocent resume of things. That's not what he's doing. Not even just to say certain critical things about the people. What he's actually doing is to take out the work of God, the moving of the glory of God. So he's got God in Mesopotamia, and now he's got him at Sinai. Well, let's proceed then. Gave him the covenant of circumcision. Then it says in verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him in Egypt. So we've got God in Mesopotamia, we've got God at Sinai, we've got God in Egypt. What's all this then about holding God here in this one place in the way in which you speak, as though that was the essence of Scripture? It is a contradiction of all that God has said. And you've misunderstood the glory of God. And by the end of the chapter, they have neither part nor lot in that matter. But Stephen must have been speaking, well, I don't know about quietly. There was now a growing unease. Because in verse 9, the contemporary patriarchs were the Sanhedrin. They are the fathers, men, brethren, and fathers, right? The patriarchs of that age. And so the patriarchs of the former age had been moved with envy. Pilate? He must have looked Pilate in the eye. Caiaphas in the eye. When it says that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. So the word has been selected that they've got in their own hearts. They knew why they rejected Jesus. And now why it is that they're rejecting the apostles and all their preaching. They are envious of the wonder of these men. And they don't want to lose their supposed authority and standing. That's what it is. So God delivered him. Made him a governor over all Egypt. Then there was a famine. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first, and at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Shall he appear a second time? Caiaphas knew. He knew well enough because he heard Jesus speaking that thou shalt see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory. So he knew about the second coming. And no doubt Stephen, as he spoke, was saying, and you didn't know Joseph the first time then? Even though he was Lord of all. And they didn't know Christ either. But you'll know him the second time, he says. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see. And the ensign is set up again in Zion, and the Lord returns. Not this time the ensign of Calvary, the ensign of the house of David, of the royal house of David. Then they'll know. And all the fathers of Israel will be weeping for this man whom they have rejected. And so they went down into Egypt. In verse 17, the time of the promise and the deliverance. In verse 19, how they came out, Moses being born. And he said, by the way, who looked after Moses then? Pharaoh's daughter! So he was in the house of Pharaoh for a time. And the inference, of course, is that God was with him. In the house of Pharaoh. Like Obadiah in the house of Ahab, and God was with him. You know, the wonder of these things, and of course these are not just lessons, brothers and sisters. You know, we may sometimes feel that our work takes us into undesirable places, and all of us have things to do that, you know, we'd rather not be associated with, especially these days in the kind of unrest and semi-violence that there is. We've got to learn the lesson, brothers and sisters, from Stephen, that God is with us. God is with us. And if we can have that same kind of trust, that if we're doing the right thing, that God is with us, then we should be mightily blessed. We should witness for Christ by the way we live. And he will stand by us, blessing us in the circumstances of life, provided that we are dedicated people to the word of God and in prayer. So that interview you've got to go for, young man, young woman, or older person, then you're not just going to be interviewed, you are going with God. And if we don't do that, then we haven't got the outlook on life that these men had. God was with Joseph in prison, it says. And so he can be with us in all our circumstances of life. God hasn't forsaken us when things become difficult. We've just got to learn to make our witness. Now Stephen, he's got his life hanging on the slenderest thread, brethren and sisters. This is not just some academic argument. There is now a seething in the thoughts. You just imagine Saul of Tarsus with that lightning mind, taking hold of these things and analysing them and wondering how is he going to parry these thrusts of the Holy Spirit. And he, before he's got time to know what to say, Stephen has moved on. And he's doing the ground sweep of their history, but all the time showing that God is moving with this people. What did you do with Moses then? And there's a word here, brethren and sisters, that comes into this chapter. If you notice, it is called the patriarchs, our fathers. Alright, that was in verse 9, it was the patriarchs, and our fathers in verse 11, and our fathers in verse 12. But it then said in verse 13, he was made known to his brethren. So when you come now to verse 22, and Moses is there now, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and mighty in words and deeds, and he's about 40. You don't find that in the Old Testament, by the way. This is one of the Spirit's comments in the New. It came into his heart to visit his brethren. Now, we all take this for granted because we know the end of the matter with Moses and all the greatness that finally attached to him. He'd got greatness in Pharaoh's house. Perhaps could have been a Pharaoh. He got all the riches that you could possibly imagine. And the ruling caste in Egypt was tremendous. And he got all that. All his feet. But he didn't belong there. He went to his brethren. Now, brethren and sisters, if you and I, and this is part of our witness of Christ, and we don't know the strength of our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't think we make the best of it, in proclaiming the gospel either. There is no community on earth that has the fellowship that we enjoy. I know there are all kinds of bubbling affairs going on around us in the world, but they're not united in a worldwide sense at all. Not at all. And there isn't the kind of family spirit that we enjoy. It is totally unique, and it is wonderful. And the reason for that is that we have believed the apostles' doctrine, and are therefore in the apostles' fellowship, and therefore in the breaking of bread, and therefore in prayers, and they're in that order. And it starts with the apostles' doctrine, then the apostles' fellowship, then the breaking of bread, and then prayers. And we were right. Right from our inception, that's what we've done. You know, and it's because some basic thinking is sometimes lost that people begin thinking about fellowship elsewhere. You can't think of fellowship elsewhere if you have the apostles' doctrine. And don't tell me the other people have got the apostles' doctrine. They have not got the apostles' doctrine. They have got almost the totality of orthodoxy. The very thing that our early brethren left to come and join the Christadelphian community. It was the very thing they left. And there are all kinds of people who are seeking fellowship with exactly those doctrines. Now what we should do, brethren and sisters, is make our stand. And the reason why this happens is that not enough of us read our Bibles and think properly for ourselves. We're all busily engaged in a whole host of other things. We've got to stick to the scriptures. And if we stick to that, then we should get the kind of teaching that Stephen is giving us here. And we shall know that the things that we have believed are true. So they rejected Moses and said, "Who made thee judge and a ruler over us?" Words that the Lord Jesus Christ himself took up, you remember, when the brother came along and said, "Tell my brother that he divides the inheritance with me." And he said, "Who made me a judge and a divider over you?" Taking up the very words that were spoken about Moses. Just a point in passing, brethren and sisters, and your own comments might be interesting here. When it says it came into his heart to visit his brethren, and then says in verse 25, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them." Is that just a thought of Moses? Is he just supposing that, do you think? Would you think that's what it is? And that it's not until he's been 40 years in Midian that the call comes and that he then knows. Now, I don't feel that, brethren and sisters. I feel that having been well instructed, we must remember, that his birth was no ordinary birth, was it? There was something extraordinary about the serpent. When he was a boy, and Stephen, in all the details, has got to tell us that he was exceeding fair, this boy. If you have a look at the record in Exodus, it tells you the same. There was something extraordinary just to look at him as a child. And then that coincidence of circumstance when, having been put in the ark, in the bulrushes there by the Nile, that Pharaoh's daughter should come along. And that Moses, who later on was to say, "Lord, I am not eloquent." He was eloquent when he was in that little cradle. He just cried. And Pharaoh's daughter had to stop. Just to cry, that's all. Why then? Why cry at that moment? Well, when God wants to bring things together, he brings them together. And the baby's cry is a sign from God. Now, I believe all these things were understood of Moses. And what is more, that when he was nursed at home, and when Miriam was there, until finally handed over, he must have been instructed in the ways of God. How would your children do, brother and sister, if they were taken away from you? How would they do? In somebody else's house? How would they do? Would there be something from you that was very clear as to what your children should do? We've got to be careful with our children. They are our heritage, a blessing from the Lord, and we've got to instruct them in right ways. There's little use our complaining when 17 and 18 we don't see them, if when they are 7 and 8 months we haven't started. Start at an early stage. Mother, if you're singing all the popular songs to the child at your breast, if that's how you feed it, then your child will be aware of that. The child is aware when the songs are different, when they are the songs of Zion. It's now known, of course, that babies respond to music in the womb. Babies respond to the atmosphere of the home. Even the dog slinks away in the corner if there's a quarrel in the house. And the cat's uneasy. What do you think about the children there? And if our house and our time are just crowded with the things of this life, then let's have another think. And I'm exhorting myself. I know it sounds as though I'm just talking to you. I just select the things that affect me as well. That's why I know they fit for everybody else. It is so easy to be far more interested in the Lebanon, in the Libyan siege than in the Word of God. I wonder how many of us have spent more time watching the Libyan siege than in reading the Word of God this week. I wonder. Get our priorities right. Get things right. We've got to. This is the only way to salvation, brothers and sisters. And in the home, children respond. Of course, as a matter of fact, you see, there are only three grandchildren that really matter in the world. And we took them out to lunch this week. You know, your own grandchildren are always the special ones, aren't they? But it was just delightful. Because when we were out for lunch, it wasn't just that there was no hesitation. They were all waiting for the giving of thanks. Just waiting. And it was very interesting. Because the place was quite full. So it was just one of these, you know, ordinary places like the wimpy places and so on. But there are lots of people around. But they all said, Amen, at the end. Now, parents instruct, these are not grandparents who are just enjoying, but parents instruct. Now, if our children are properly instructed, we at least give them an opportunity to accept the truth, and so that they can respond to it. And that is what we have to do, my dear brethren and sisters. Some of those, strangely enough, who criticise us say, well, the trouble with you Christadelphians is, all you do is to breed Christadelphians. You know? If you can't convert them, breed them. To which the answer is, brethren and sisters, look, if our children didn't respond, then there would be something wrong with it. If all our children went, I forget what the figure is in today's times, of those who, out of every 24... of the children who attend the Anglican Church, I forget what it is now, it's 13 or something, will have stopped any kind of connection at all by the time they're teenagers. Any connection whatsoever. Now, our response is much higher than that. We sometimes think, you know, that other communities, churches all thrive. Don't you believe it? The Methodists have lost tens of thousands of Sunday school scholars. We've got a lovely building just up the road from our little meeting room. One of these modern churches. And I thought, well, this must be a marvellous place. They built this because they'd sold their other church for $500,000. And then one of them said to one of our members, there are only 40 of us. Well, our little ecclesia number's 80. But there were pretensions outside of great things. And I said, well, how did they get it to pay then? And that's because they let it out for all kinds of functions. We really must do our witnessing, brethren and sisters, either to our own children and to other people's, in order that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might be maintained. And I think that Moses was well instructed, and he knew that God was with him. He knew he'd been put into that place in Pharaoh's house for a particular reason. And the reason was how to deal with Pharaoh later on. That was the reason. How to stand in that place and to know how everything went. And it's a very interesting matter, brethren and sisters, that when he went in to see Pharaoh, it says that he and Aaron were like angels of God. That's what the record says. Now Stephen knew that. Whether he was aware that his own face was remarkable, I don't know. So there it is. But look, it says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 7 that, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where God appeared in a flame of fire in a bush. The glory of God in Midian, of all lands. Eh? There it is. The glory of God in Midian. So we've had it in Mesopotamia. All right. We've had it with Joseph in prison. Now here. I've had it at Sinai. And now here in Midian. And so all this, wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. And that's Stephen's lesson. It's not the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at all that he'd been proclaiming. What he was proclaiming is that that which was holy in Zion could be holy worldwide if only they proclaim it in the true sense and do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, they were not to do. Because it says this, Moses, in verse 35, they refused. All right. And then finally, he's the one who delivers. Now, just notice, brethren and sisters, words. In verse 35, it says, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. All right? Now, brethren and sisters, these are words that have to do with redemption. See that word deliverer there? It's the word for redeemer. Moses was a redeemer for the nation. And of course the overtones of Christ are clear enough, are they not? Because he now says that this same Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, whom you rejected? You know, the warnings are clear enough, aren't they? By this time, they must have been thrust through with all kinds of things. Caiaphas inside, despite that passive mien that he must have had, being a man of that caste, calculating, scheming man, he must now have been greatly troubled in his mind. But deeper than that, Saul of Tarsus, sincere man as he was, must now have been wondering, wondering, wondering. That's why Jesus says to him later on, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. They were already penetrating into Saul of Tarsus. Well, he's going to go through with the task that he's got to do, but within there are things that are moving. Now, it says there in verse 38, this is he that was in the church, in the ecclesia, in the wilderness, and as a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, it's the word ecclesia there. That's, you know, the Greek translation. In the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. So the angels were in Mount Sinai then. Not only the glory of God, but the angels were there. Now, this lesson about the angels, brethren and sisters, is a very interesting one, and you can miss it, you know. And I've missed one later on in the Acts of the Apostles. I've read the things, you know, hundreds of times, like everybody else. And I've learned now to learn, to read, and to stop almost at every word. You remember when Peter said it's not lawful for one that is a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile? You remember that? When he went to see Cornelius? And Cornelius had just said to him, you know, he must have been wondering, he said, I've had an angel here. He'd already had an angel in the house, and Peter said, well, it's a bit difficult for me to come in. You know, the lessons are so clear. And yeah, did you miss it? Well, you know what it is. Honestly, we are poor readers of Scripture. I don't mean that we neglect to read, though we do that from time to time. But we are so familiar with things that we miss clear and simple lessons. Of course, Peter is swept along with the great things. All right? And a marvelous man. Well, just have a look, because they say, this Moses that you boast about, we have Moses, they say, we have Moses. Disciples. Stephen said, well, you rejected Moses. And you rejected Aaron. And you rejected the true God, and you made yourself idols. And there's a remarkable verse here that then spans some hundreds of years, making quotations from the minor prophets. It's this little section that says, verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice unto the idol, all right? And rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And that's taken up in Romans chapter 1. And then God turned, and that's a terrifying expression, brethren and sisters. God turned. He left them. He wasn't with them. He left them. He turned away from them and gave them up to their heart's lust. And that's why he says, O ye house of Israel, have you offered unto me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Now the inference here is, oh yes, you offered sacrifices, and the Lord had asked for sacrifices. But he says, I'm doubtful whether you were, all of you were offering them to me at all. I think some of you had idolatry in your hearts, as is taken up in the verses that follow, when they were caught up later on with all the kinds of gods of heaven and of earth. Just the little section now that runs from 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness, he said, in the wilderness, as he appointed, speaking unto Moses. He said the tabernacle was in the wilderness. The glory of God was in the wilderness. Alright, so he's continuing the same theme all the way through, making it totally plain that the glory of God is where God is and where God is fulfilling his purpose. And it says that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Just a little point of exposition. In verse 43 there, when it says, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, it's exactly the same word as that word, according to the figure that he had seen. The fashion, that word fashion, the same word figure. So he's saying Moses looked at the pattern that God gave him. You looked at the pattern of idolatrous nations. Now what are we doing, brothers and sisters? Are we fashioning our lives after the fashion of the world around us? Is there no difference at all? Is your house run just like your neighbour's house? It's easy, isn't it? All right, I cut the lawn before I came out. I suppose other people did that today. Yes, the grass has grown. All right. But, so the house could be just like anybody else's. We've got to make a difference. We must make a difference in our houses, brothers and sisters. Distinct marks that when people come in, they know that we are different in some way. My wife always has certain things right by the door that she can give to people who talk, or to whom she talks about the truth. Now we ought to have that, and our bedrooms ought to, or there ought to be things there that mark us out, that our bedside reading ought to be things that are different, so that we can sleep and rest in peace in the true sense. Or are we just fashioning ourselves after this world which is passing away? The glory of it, the fashion of it passes away. It's pleasant whilst it lasts, and it's gone. Who should those things be then that you'd heaped up for yourself? Now, if we've got the right way of life and our fashion is after the image of God in Christ, then we shall finally be in that final tabernacle of God, shall we not? His final resting. Ah, there it is. Because Stephen is now going to give a profound piece of exposition. His others have been deductions, all right? He is now going to make a comment on the temple of God, because they said, you said you're going to destroy this, or Christ is. So he says, David, verse 45. And it's so little about David. So little. It just as he found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle. It's a different word from the other one. This is the word for habitation, for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Right? Now, what's he doing there when he says, David wanted to build a habitation for God, but Solomon built him a house? Is he saying, but it was Solomon who built it, David wanted to, but Solomon did? Or is he drawing a distinction between the habitation that was locked away in the words that David used, and saying that Solomon built a house, but it wasn't that final habitation for the God of Jacob? I think that's what he's doing, actually. I'll tell you why. Because he says, how be it? The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build me, saith the Lord? Now it's very interesting when you have a look at Solomon's temple. And Solomon is dedicating it in that long chapter. What is it? 1 Kings 8. It's a long, long chapter. And you'll notice a phrase in that chapter, if you observe carefully, where he says, and if a stranger that is not of thy people turn unto thee, unto this place, and call upon thy name, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place. So Solomon knew that God wasn't dwelling in his temple, in the sense of having made it his habitation. Now, the marvellous thing about this, brethren and sisters, is that those words that are there, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, hit Saul with such a great impact that he never recovered from them. Never. So when he stands all alone in Acts chapter 17, and said, ye men of Athens, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I saw an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And he goes through, and in his speech he then says, and God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Right out of Stephen's speech. So the words of Stephen remained with Saul of Tarsus. You look in your margin, you'll see the reference there. Clear enough that Saul took this up. Now, brothers and sisters, that must have got them thinking. Not just because of what he said, but the place of my rest, because it's from Isaiah, with all the other things that are said there. To this man when I look, the humble and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. In other words, I'll dwell with him. Isaiah, what is it, 57 and 65, is it? And they were pondering that. They were thinking about that. When suddenly, the man with the face of an angel said, he skipped it! And uncircumcised of heart! And now he lets go with all the fury and fire that had been pent up inside him. He hasn't mentioned the name of Christ yet. Not a word. All he said is to take the whole of the promises of God and to move them by them. And now he goes straight into the attack. Right in. By the Spirit of God. There it is, look. Verse 51. He always resists the Holy Spirit. As your fathers do. Did so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they killed them which before showed the coming of the Just One. That's it. That's his Christ. That's it. That's his mention of Christ. And he's related that right out of the prophets. They're the words in the prophets. Now this really must have set everything absolutely alight. The men on the seats now were all standing up. All of them. High priests raving. Then they hear the word, who hath received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. And they're now climbing over their desks and coming at him. Just like lions and cheetahs and leopards all let loose. Just look at it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Frightening situation, isn't it? What a tearing to pieces. This man of God. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked steadfastly into heaven. And saw the glory of God. Now they didn't see it, brethren. They didn't see it. And they were on the same spot. This was his. All that the God of Abraham had seen, all that had been revealed at Sinai, all that had been in the tabernacle, was now resplendent before Stephen's eyes. What a marvellous thing. What a wonderful God we've got. But just at that very moment, whilst these men are bearing all their wickedness upon this man, he sees the glory of God. And Jesus. Oh, so the Lord's there. It's not just the Lord, it's the Father's glory. It's not just the Father's glory, it's Christ himself, Jesus. And wonder of wonders, standing. They were getting up to attack. But Lord is getting up to acknowledge. And Stephen's eyes are up and not down. And all that they can do is of no consequence. He now has seen the glory of God. And Christ, for whom he has witnessed with all that he could muster in this hostile assembly. And he says now, behold, I see the heavens open. And the Son of Man, that's the last time the expression is used in Scripture. You should see him, and the Son of Man was exactly the phrase that Jesus had used to Caiaphas. And now he's in heaven, this Son of Man. Psalm 110, you know. Clearly enough, all the Scriptures are all plain testimony. Oh, and he says he's standing on the right hand of God. He's on the right hand of God. Quotation. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said, we don't want to listen. All right. They cried out with a loud voice, drowned him out. Stopped their ears. Rushed upon him with one accord. These were men of dignity, supposedly. These were not just a riffraff from the streets. These were solemn men. And there was nothing they could do with this word of God except to ram something at Stephen that they might stop the words coming out of his mouth. Witness for Christ, eh? And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the brackets, false witnesses, because that's what they were, it says so, laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. What did Saul think? Oh, he never forgot those clothes. He never forgot his feet. Never forgot that he cast in his vote against this man. Never forgot it. Burned upon his conscience right throughout his life. And they stoned Stephen. Calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew he was dying. And he can kneel down. They didn't knock him down. He kneeled down. They're not going to take away the dignity of this man. Whatever they become, he will still be the man who knows how to pray. And he kneels before the God of heaven. Oh, my, my. He takes up then the Sermon on the Mount, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and applies them as he's pelted with stones outside the holy city. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The disciple is like his master. All right. So there it is, all worked out, and it's not, is it, some little speech that this man is making, some polished, eloquent thing by which he's paying testimony. And the Lord is not just inspiring, is he? He is taking part in all of this. And he sees all that's happening. And the Lord has got his eyes on Saul of Tarsus. That out of the crucible of fire for Stephen, there might emerge the man who was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles.